About 3 years ago, we had a guest speaker here by the name of John Brown. Some of you may remember that. While John was here, his wife fell off our stage, broke her leg, and they ended up being here about 6 weeks. John had been a preacher here in our area in Ojai from about 1958 to about 1968. When he and his family moved from here, they moved to Northern California, and they rented a house in Concord, California that was owned by J.C. and B. Stinnett. John is the brother of Benny Brown. Benny was the general contractor for the building of this building. He was also a member of this congregation, and he was the bass for the quartet called the Melody Men. The Melody Men was made up of Benny Brown, and Cleo Kellner, and Richard Hood, and Woodrow Woody Allen. Woody Allen had been hired by the Church of Christ in Ventura in about 1957, but the church was not here. The church was on Anacapa Street in what is now called Midtown. But the church in the 1950s was really growing. It was outgrowing its small facility and very small parking lot on Anacapa Street. So the church on Anacapa Street, the elders had a vision. They were visionary elders. They saw that Ventura was growing, and they saw that there was need for one more congregation on the east side of town and eventually one on the west side of town. So over 20 families left that congregation under the blessing of the elders and under their oversight and planted this congregation. And Woody went with them as their preacher. Woody ended up preaching here for 11 and a half years in between the two congregations. As it happened, that J.C. and B. Stinnett that I mentioned earlier, well, J.C. was Woody's first cousin. J.C. and B. Stinnett are my mother and father-in-law. So my wife and Woody Allen were second cousins. But my wife has another second cousin on the Allen side. It seems that Woody had a grandson who lived in the Bay Area who would come down here in the summer times, and his name was Terry Gardner. That's who our guest speaker is tonight. Terry has a lot of tread under him. He's traveled a great deal. He's been in the church all his adult life. He's an elder in the church in Indianapolis. He is a church historian. Jerry Rushford desperately wants him to take over the church history library at Pepperdine when Jerry finally retires, if that ever happens. And we haven't had a decision yet from Terry about that. But Terry has a lot of history about this congregation. It's a place that he has loved for a very long time. And he has a message to share with us tonight that I think you will enjoy. Terry, please share.
Well, speaking of people falling off the stage and breaking legs, I can see why you moved the podium to the fore. I guess I should say I'm not without some experience as a public speaker, but it did remind me of a true incident that happened to me. When I was about 22, 23 years old, I was invited by a friend of mine to speak to a congregation on a Sunday night, not unlike this. And I had as my lesson the life of Elijah. And I started, working away on that life with my first page of notes. And I had 3 pages of notes, but for some reason the second page disappeared. And a certain amount of panic set in, and evidently my knees locked. And the last thing I actually remember saying is, "Brethren, I don't feel so good." As I spun around the pulpit, raised up like this with my head going towards the Lord's Supper table, somebody caught me, thankfully. Now, my friend who was the preacher could only lead one song. A lot of preachers aren't very good song leaders, unlike my grandfather. And the only song he knew how to lead was "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah." So as they carried me out of the building, that was the song that they sang. So hopefully we'll do a little bit better than that tonight, but I've shared that with people over the years to say that if you think you've had trouble giving a speech, I've never seen anyone else pass out. So much of what Dave has said I would want to echo. My first Christmas of my entire life was spent in Ventura, California in 1956. My grandparents had moved here in 1955 to work with the Anacapa Street Church. And I did spend much of my childhood in Ventura, not only in the summertime, but other times as well. And this congregation has a certain imprint upon me, and there are names that to me are as vivid right now as they've ever been at any time in my life. And people that I can very clearly still see with the mind's eye, although they're no longer with us. You mentioned, you know, Benny Brown, who I remember most vividly, and Cleo Kellner and the Hoods, and on and on that I could go. We don't often realize the impact we have on others, but people are observing us all the time, aren't they? They see what we're doing, and whether we're aware of it consciously or not, they have an impact on our life and on who and what we are. And my memories of what I always knew as the East Ventura Church of Christ are all positive memories, and they're positive memories because of the people that made up this congregation. And so what I would like to do tonight is to share a word of encouragement with this congregation that has been so encouraging to me. You know, when we think about the world in which we live in, people are very discouraged, aren't they? Everywhere you look, if you turn on the news, is the news ever good? No, the news is always bad. I can predict what it is without even turning the channel on, and I don't have to be clairvoyant. The news is always bad, and discouragement is all around us. We have this constant idea that overwhelmingly the world is getting worse and worse and worse. Now, it's not really the reality, but it is the reality that comes from the news, and we know as Christians we are easily discouraged. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 talks about the sin that does so easily entangle us, right? He's got that great chapter 11, which is all about faith. You know, he starts off defining faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In verse 6, he says that, but without faith, it's impossible to please God, that if we come to God, we have to be a believer in God. And then he tells us these wonderful historical stories. It was mentioned that I love history, and I do. And most of the Bible is history, if you think about it. Most of the Bible is biography, and they're biographies of people that we're supposed to learn from. I'm not supposed to make the same mistakes that my father made. I'm not supposed to make the same mistakes my grandfather made. I'm supposed to learn from their mistakes. God expects me to be a better man than they were. And you see that taught clearly in the Bible. If you go to the book of Daniel, you've got that great lesson where Belteshazzar has observed everything that had happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, but he learned nothing. And then you have the writing of the finger on the wall, right? Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And part of what Daniel the prophet says to Belteshazzar is, you knew all these things. You saw all the mistakes that Nebuchadnezzar made. You learned nothing. And therefore, the jig is up. Your soul is required tonight. So you've got those great men of faith, Abraham and Isaac and Noah, and people that should inspire us to be greater and better, right? That's what it's all about. The last thing, believe me, that if my father or grandfather were still living, that they would want me to do is to repeat their mistakes. They want me to be a better man than that, a better person than that. So this lack of faith, the sin that does so easily beset us, he's talked about faith in chapter 11, he gets to chapter 12, verse 1. It's lack of faith that leads to discouragement. And I believe we're living in a very discouraged world, both inside the church and outside the church. We should remember that as long as Peter was looking at Jesus, as he's walking across the sea, he doesn't sink. But when does he start to sink? When he starts to look and he sees the storms and the waves. And we sometimes forget as Christians that our Father created the universe and all things in it, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens in the world, no matter how terrible the storms may be, no matter how discouraging things may be, we don't want him saying to us, as he said to Peter, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Which is what he says as he pulls Peter from the sea. So tonight, we'll have a simple direct lesson, I hope, and we're going to just talk about three things. First, what is the problem of discouragement? Where does it come from? Secondly, I want to consider the fact that God is a God of comfort. And if anybody on the face of the earth should not be discouraged by the waves and whatever happens in this life, it's Christians. The Apostle Paul lived in the Roman Empire. You think back on the Roman Empire, it was an empire of 300 million people, of which one out of three, there were 100 million slaves. You had despotism and immorality of every sort that even as wicked as our world sometimes seems to have become, we can hardly imagine. And you have Paul being persecuted over and over and over again for his faith, and yet what does Paul say? He had the peace that passes understanding. That's the peace that God wants all of us to have. And if we'll keep our focus on Him, if we'll look towards Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, if we'll have the kind of faith that all those great heroes of faith had, we can do amazing things and we will never be discouraged, at least not for very long. Discouragement, by definition, means loss of courage or loss of heart. The word courage comes from the Latin word cor, C-O-R, and it means heart. To be discouraged means to be disheartened, depressed, or to lose confidence. Faith and discouragement cannot dwell together in the same person. Neither can joy and discouragement live in the same person. Paul also said we should rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. These things should not go together. Now, all that being said, how many people have never been discouraged? How many of us have never been so discouraged that we wanted to quit? And it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, Paul is constantly saying, don't quit. Don't be that discouraged. But I want you to think about this fact. Who's transfigured with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Both men became so discouraged that at a different point in each of their lives, they said to God, kill me. Just kill me. I've had enough. Kill me. That's pretty discouraged, isn't it? The reality is for somebody to be suicidal and successful in suicide, you only have to be discouraged for a few seconds. That happens to people. And I think sometimes we misunderstand what's going on with people that are suicidal and we think, well, it's selfish, or we think there's something else going on. And I would say, look, there's more than one reason for suicide, but overwhelmingly what you have is people that are just discouraged. And I would encourage you that if you're in that state, and you may be or you may know others in that state, take it seriously. Get help. Talk to people. God doesn't want you to be there. When Elijah was in that state, you remember the great scene in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, where he's taken on the prophets of Baal. He successfully defeated him. When he asked for the fire to come from heaven, the fire came from heaven, and it not only consumed the altar, but what else did it consume? The water surrounding the altar and the altar itself, the rocks. And the people are chanting, Jehovah, He is God, Jehovah, He is God. It's a complete and total victory. And then you get to 1 Kings 19:2. And Jezebel is threatening to kill Elijah, and he is running for his life as fast as he can, forgetting the God that had just performed that incredible miracle. And he goes and he sits under a juniper tree, and he requests of himself in total abject discouragement, Lord, just kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm the only one, Elijah says, who's trying to do right. I'm the only one who's really trying to serve you. If it can happen to Elijah and it can happen to Moses, believe me, it can happen to each one of us. And so one of the things we need to understand, if we're not going to suffer that kind of discouragement, is how it works and how to get out of it when you get there. And of course, part of the answer for Elijah was immediately put to work by God. Sometimes we just need to be busy about our Father's business and realize that as long as I'm here drawing a breath, God expects something better of me. That's discouragement. That's the problem. And it's a problem in the world with an incredible amount of negativity everywhere we look if we're not looking towards Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God wants us to know that God is a God of comfort. And this is spelled out for us in the 2 Corinthian letter. If you've got your Bibles with you, or if you've got the Bible on your computer and you want to follow along, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, And the whole book of 2 Corinthians, by the way, is a great book on encouragement. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. This tells us something about God and his nature. God is a God of comfort. God is a God of comfort. He wants us to be encouraged. He doesn't want us to be depressed. He doesn't want us to struggle when we see the storms of life that are all around us. And therefore, we should understand that one place discouragement does not come from is from God. Sometimes when people have trouble, they're quick to blame God. God is not the source of discouragement. God is a God of comfort. And if he could comfort the Apostle Paul in spite of all the things he suffered, he can comfort each one of us. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." God wants us to be comforted. He knows we struggle. My grandmother, Pauline Allen, was as fine a person as I've ever known. She was not a person who was given to discouragement. But things happened in her life. Things happen in all of our lives that can drag us down if we're not thinking about things the way God wants us to. And I can remember when things would get really bad for my grandmother, she'd say, "I just want to go live in a cave with the bears." That was what she thought. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought, "I'd like to get away from it all, maybe not in a cave with the bears, maybe at a nice 5-star hotel on an island." We might think about it a little differently than she did, but we get discouraged. God does not want us to be discouraged as his children. God wants us to know that we should be about our Father's business, that our Father created the universe and all things in it, and therefore what God calls us to, we can do. We're more than capable to do what God needs us to do. Well, we mentioned the problem of discouragement. We've talked about the fact that God is a God of comfort. But practically speaking, are there things that hopefully we can take away tonight? And if even one of these meets a need in your life tonight, I'll feel as though maybe I accomplished something. I want to suggest some solutions. Number one, we need to focus on spiritual things. I don't really care about the election, to be completely candid with you. Who ends up as the next president of the United States has got not a single thing to do with my soul. And when people get so excited, frustrated, mad, angry about whoever the next president of the United States is going to be, you're looking at the wind and the waves. We've had plenty of rubes that have been president of the United States. We've had plenty of folks who there's no way in the world they should have ever been in that particular office. But they were. Life went on. We survived. But you know what? As a Christian, I need to focus on spiritual things. If you're watching CNN or Fox News more than you're studying your Bible, more than you're reading and meditating on the things that God has shared, you're focused on the wrong things. You remember Paul said that the Bereans were more noble of those than those of Thessalonica? Why were they more noble? They searched the scriptures once a month, right, to be ready for the class. They searched the scriptures daily. Why? What in the world were they doing, searching the scriptures daily? They were meditating and thinking about the things that were spiritual, the things that were the things of God, the only things that were going to last anyway. There's never been an empire that lasted forever. There's never been a country that lasted forever. America is not going to last forever, and in the end of time, it isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is, was I a Christian? Did I follow God? And oh, by the way, as Christians, we're commanded to do what for all of our leaders? Pray. Doesn't matter whether they're Democrats or Republicans or whether I like them or I don't. If I'm going to follow God, I'm going to be praying for all of our political leaders of every party and stripe, whether I like them or not. That's a matter of faith, and it's something the Bible teaches clearly. I need to focus on those things that are spiritual. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:2 wrote this, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth." Is your mind set on things above? Do you meditate on those things day and night? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about meditation, you know, the idea of what we think about. And if I'm not thinking about things that are positive and uplifting, if I'm thinking about things that make me mad, you're going to be mad. That's just the way it works. We can get mad very, very quickly by focusing on the wrong things. The things of this world are passing away. They're temporary. Jesus reminds us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Whatever gets you upset, my friend, that's where your heart is. Whatever gets you frustrated or excited, that's where your heart is. Maybe sports, it may be politics, it may be a lot of things. It ought to be those things that are spiritual. That's what should predominantly focus our minds. These things are passing away. If I keep my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then notice Paul says this, consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Do you meditate on what Christ did for you? Do you think about him? Is that what your focus is on? If it is, all this other stuff becomes meaningless. And it becomes things that hardly affect us anymore. So, number one, please, please focus on spiritual things. Number two, pray for spiritual blessings. Pray for spiritual blessings. What kind of faith do you have in God and his ability to deliver spiritual blessings to you? God promises that he will answer those prayers. Ask in faith, without any doubt, James says. If we pray that kind of prayer, God will answer it. If I'm praying the things that God wants me to pray for, which, by the way, has nothing to do with money. Quite often when I hear people talk about prayer, there's some sort of connection to money. Like God is concerned that I have a really, really nice house and that I'm driving a Ferrari. Jesus said of himself, right, foxes have holes, right? What did the Son of Man have? He had nowhere to lay his head. This world is not about how much you accumulate. It's not about that. Am I focused on those things that are spiritual? Am I praying for wisdom? Am I praying for freedom from worry? Some of us worry all the time, especially those of us with children, especially those of us with adult children. We're bound to worry. One of my friends has six kids, a very godly couple, and she says, you're only as happy as your least happy child. That's bad news. Don't think that way, right? Pray for freedom from worry. Turn that over to God. It's a hard thing. I have a 28-year-old daughter and a 32-year-old daughter. At least they'll be that age shortly. It's a hard thing not to want to control your adult kids. You have to let that go. Pray for the power to overcome sin. Pray for peace. Pray for our leaders. Pray for all spiritual blessings. God will always answer those prayers. I love Luke, the 18th chapter. It's such a wonderful story, the story of the widow and the unjust judge. You remember that story? The widow woman goes to a judge who doesn't care about God and doesn't fear man. In other words, couldn't care less. Nobody's going to move him. He's going to do what he wants. She says, avenge me of mine adversary. The judge says, you must be kidding, lady. I don't care about God and fear man. Get out of my court. And the next day, the widow comes back with the same request. And the judge says the same thing. But she comes back day after day after day until what finally happens? The judge says, I still don't care about God, and I still don't fear man, but this woman is driving me crazy. Give her what she wants. And then in the 8th verse of that chapter, Jesus asks this question where he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find people on the earth who have as much faith in him as that widow woman had in the unjust judge? Pray, pray, pray. It's the hardest thing in the world. I'm a person of the 21st century. It's hard for me to pray as much as I need to pray. But it's the best thing in the world for me. And spiritually, I'm not what I ought to be when I'm not remembering to pray. Third thought that I would have for you is to remember the physical man is dying. I'm soon to be 60 years old, which is hard to believe. I don't look a day over 25, I know.
But I'm soon to be 60 years old. You start to have physical problems as you get older. I've taken good care of myself. Still, I have physical problems, and sometimes that's a surprise. No matter how good a care you take of yourself, no matter how well you eat, no matter how you do all those things, the physical man is still dying. That's just part of life. And neither diet nor prayer nor exercise is going to keep you alive forever. The physical man is eventually going to fall apart. I hate that fact, but it's a fact nevertheless. And yet, once again, Paul, Mr. Encouragement, wrote this about that. He said, "For which cause we don't grow weary, but though our outward man may perish, the inner man is renewed daily." The inner man is renewed daily. He said, you know what? I'm dying too. I don't like that fact any more than anybody else. Nobody's excited about dying. He said, "For the light affliction, which is here for but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary." There's a part of me that wishes more than anything I could so clearly understand the things that we see are temporary. The things that we see are temporary. That's such a hard concept to wrap my mind around. But he says the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, I think about Balaam with his donkey, you know, where all of a sudden he's beating on the donkey and the donkey starts talking to him. And Balaam, rather than, you know, being mystified that the donkey could talk, begins to have a conversation with the donkey. And, of course, part of the problem is there were angelic beings with sword poised that the donkey saw he couldn't see. And I kind of wonder, you know, even tonight, if we could see the way God sees, if we weren't focused on the things of this world, what could we see that surrounds us that's eternal? "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," that is my physical body, "were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Don't be discouraged by growing old. Easy words to say, hard words to live by, right? Don't be discouraged by growing old because, as the Apostle Paul said in the Roman letter, each day that passes, we're nearer to our salvation. We're nearer to the reward that God promised for us, and death is part of life. So don't let that discourage you. Number four, change your perspective. Change your perspective. Sometimes if I can just change my perspective a little bit, life looks quite different. Paul says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." How many of us, that's our reaction? Great news, I'm suffering trials. I am so excited. Or do we whine and complain? Great news. "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That was Paul's attitude. Dave and I were talking about, you know, what life would have been like in the 1800s earlier today. And, you know, I think back to the life my grandparents lived in Arkansas in the 1930s and 1940s. My grandmother, Minnie Gardner, died at age 47 of tuberculosis. My grandfather, Claude Gardner, worked in the lead zinc mines for 20 years. He died at age 51 of tuberculosis and lead-related diseases. When I'm having a bad day and I stop and think about my grandfather working in the lead zinc mine, I don't have problems, right? Perspective. Think about a world where 1 out of 7 people had tuberculosis. Most of them died slow, agonizing deaths. Some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about. It's been within your lifetime that streptomycin was invented. My Aunt Mary Ellen died of tuberculosis in 1949. She wasn't yet 30 years old. If she'd lived one more year, streptomycin would have saved her life. We have to sometimes change our perspective. That was Paul's attitude. Consider what all he suffered, right? He says that 5 times he suffered 40 stripes save one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked 3 times. On and on he goes, and yet he could write this: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Perspective, right? Twist your perspective a little bit. Think about how incredibly fortunate we are in so many ways for all of the problems of America to have been born here. One of the elders I serve with at the Southeastern Church of Christ is Dr. Frank Black. And Dr. Black lived in Tanzania, East Africa, for 5 years as a medical missionary. Still goes back almost every year for 6 weeks. And I asked him when he got back from one of his recent trips, how did it go? He said it was bittersweet. I said, why? He said, the first night we were there, 7 babies died. He says, there was nothing we could do for them. We did not have the right equipment. And of course, thinking like an American, how much money would it cost to get the right equipment? He said, you don't understand, because if you have the right equipment, there's no one to maintain it. When you turn on the power in America, the power goes on and goes, you get it nice, and it works well. In Africa, it can be on, it can be off, it can be, you know, X amount of watts, Y amount of watts. We're incredibly blessed to have been born where we are, and yet, you know, people are stressed and worried. Seems to me like real stress is when I'm worried about dying or when I've got babies that I would love to be able to save that I can't. And Dr. Black told me that on that particular trip, he had 12 nursing students from Harding College. They'd never seen anyone die. 12 babies the first night. These things change my perspective. They should help make me what God wants me to be, which is a person of gratitude. And that's my fifth key. Have an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. You know, one person I remember from this congregation who's been long gone and may not be anyone here tonight who even remembers her was Sister Dove Goff. She was a person who was very gracious, a person of great gratitude. And she died when I was maybe 10 years old. So you're talking about 1966, a long, long time ago. But she was a person of gratitude, and she imbibed that presence. And I know my grandparents love Sister Goff. You learn things like that from the people that you're around. If you're around people who are gracious, you become gracious. One of the older elders in our congregation is Dr. Jim Brantley. You might remember the story about a year and a half ago of Kent Brantley, the young doctor that had Ebola. And Kent grew up in the congregation that I'm serving as an elder for now. When I'm around Jim Brantley, one of the things I see is a person who's incredibly giving, incredibly giving. When all of that trouble was going on, I was interviewed by the local news several times, and one of the things I wanted to share was I said, you know, Jim Brantley was himself getting his visa. He was ready to go to Liberia to help his son when his son got Ebola. Jim said, Terry, I don't want you to share that. I said, well, Jim, why don't you want me to share it? He goes, well, it sounds too much like I'm tooting my own horn. I said, Jim, I think I can share this in the right way. You know, Jesus said, you're to let your light shine so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father. And Jim said, no, I'm not ready for that. Later, that fact was in the book. He's a very giving person, willing to go risk his life to help people that he did not know at all. He was a very giving person financially. If you want to be a more giving person, hang around with people that are givers, right? Whatever you want to be, however you want to change your life, if you want to be a more encouraging person, you hang around people that are more encouraging. If we want to be what God wants us to be, we want to hang around people that are godly. We need to have an attitude of gratitude. Paul wrote this in Philippians 4 and verse 6. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4, 6. Our focus, again, should be on spiritual gratitude. Where would I be but for Jesus? What would my life be like but for Jesus? What kind of person would I be but for the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made? In Colossians, the third chapter, verses 15 to 17, he said this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Do you give thanks in all you do? You know, one thing I want you to know is I am thankful for this congregation, for the many years it's been here, and for the many people that have served this congregation in so many ways. They've touched a lot of lives. They certainly made their share of mistakes. But in all things, what I always saw was people that were trying to the best of their ability, as weak and sinful as we all are, to try to follow the example of God and to be better people. When you're around better people, it makes you want to be a better person. Well, we've talked about encouragement, what the problem is, which is discouragement, that God is a God of comfort, and hopefully we've offered some practical suggestions that you can use. I want you to keep in mind there's nothing you can do to completely eliminate folks that are going to try to discourage you. You can do all the right things in the right ways, and still there can be challenges. I've served as an elder at Southeastern now for almost 12 years. And not long after I became an elder, I was at the elders' meeting, and we were talking about something or another, and one of the elders began to pontificate, it seemed to me. Now, keep in mind, I'm 48 years old. I'm the youngest elder. You know, the Word of God says you should be swift to listen, and I wasn't always following that advice. And so as this elder went on and on about how he was going to do this and do that, I said, well, brother, I said, maybe you should write your autobiography, and you can call it The Second Greatest Story Ever Told. Now, all the other elders laughed, except the elder, of course, to whom the comment was directed. He did not see any humor in it at all, and the next day the preacher called and said, Terry, he's pretty upset. Well, of course he was upset, because it was a stupid thing to say, right? There's no other way about it. As funny as it was in the moment, it was not appropriate, it wasn't godly, it wasn't something that any Christian should have said, much less the rookie elder. So I went to this elder, and very abjectly apologized profusely, and I said, brother, will you forgive me? To which he said, I'll have to think about it. Well, I went from feeling like I had been in the wrong to now like, what in the world is going on? What do you mean you got to think about it? Sometimes a brother offended is harder to be won than a city. And sometimes we're going to deal with people that don't do the right thing at the moment in time that we think we should. We're going to have to love them anyway. And sometimes we wade into it, like I wade into that, and sometimes we don't. But that's a part of loving people, and it's a part of being an encouragement to others. And I will add that a few months later he called me up, we went out to breakfast, and then he apologized profusely and asked for me to forgive him. And I did not say, I need to think about it. I immediately extended that forgiveness. If we'll extend that kind of forgiveness to each other, if we'll follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great Apostle Paul, we'll live happier lives. Focus on the things that are positive, the things that are peaceful, the things that make us better. I would encourage you, turn off the TV. Watching the news isn't going to help much, particularly if you find yourself angry after watching it. And let's focus on the things that are spiritual, the things that we should all be thinking about as Christians. And remember, God is our Father. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to have peace. God bless you. Thank you for being willing to listen to me after these many years. It's a real pleasure to be here tonight, and I hope I've spoken some things that you will find encouraging and that will be helpful to you as you go through this next week. God bless you all.